Well, if you have your Bible, please open with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We've been working our way steadily through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and Shane is going to be opening this up for us later on in the service, and I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Paul's been teaching us about our new identity as Christians in Christ. The old has gone, and we are created anew. We are called to reflect God's likeness in our lives, and so he's telling us what that looks like in our day-to-day lives. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" This is the word of the Lord, and we're so thankful for it.
Good evening. It's a privilege to be able to address you from God's word this evening. And if you have your Bible with you, please open at Ephesians chapter 5, which has just been read for us. Over the past couple of weeks, Steve and others have been conducting a study of the book of Ephesians, and so this is a continuation in that study, and tonight we're breaking into the fifth chapter. Now, the book of Ephesians can be divided into two clear sections. The first three chapters consist of Paul's rich theology about our position in Christ, and the next three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, teach us about the practical outworking of these truths. And the transition in Paul's thinking can be identified at the beginning of chapter 4, where he inserts the all-important therefore phrase, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Last week, our study focused on putting off the old self and putting on the new self. In summary form, this means that we renounce the things that characterized our life before our conversion, and we embrace the things that characterize God himself. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, Ephesians 5 and chapter 2. And remember what Steve said last week, that if the Christian has any mission statement at all while they're here on earth, it is to be like God. And so this week, we are going to see the Apostle Paul applying the same basic principle in a new way as we break into chapter 5. Thus far, the driving force behind Paul's discourse on the believer's new life has been a contrast between the old and the new. But now, Paul employs a new metaphor. He uses the imagery of light and darkness to show the contrasting lifestyles between believers and unbelievers. Paul presents a similar idea when he writes to the Philippians, describing Christians as shining lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. The Lord himself also made use of this imagery when he described his disciples as the light of the world, who are supposed to let their light shine so that others would glorify God as well. And so, from this, we understand that the old life is darkness and the new life is light. This is what theologians call the doctrine of regeneration, and that simply means that when somebody becomes a Christian, they receive new life. The Holy Spirit infuses them with new life, which comes from God himself. This new life is therefore characterized by light, as we're going to learn in the forthcoming verses. And so, with Paul's general process of thought established, I can now introduce this sermon's big idea, and that is that Christians are supposed to reflect God's light. Christians are supposed to reflect God's light. Now, I've chosen my words carefully here. As Christians, we are supposed to reflect God's light. This is not light in the Zoroastrian sense that through the perpetual struggle of good and evil, good will ultimately triumph, but it is much different. The light which Paul describes here is light which belongs to God. It is the manifestation of his character. If you are familiar with the major themes that run through the book of John, you will know that God's light always refers to Christ. John records the Lord's famous words, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Therefore, the light which Paul speaks of in verses 3 to 14 can be defined as the manifestation of God's character and truth in the person of Christ. The manifestation of God's character and truth in the person of Christ. And as Christians, we are called to shine this light in a world darkened by sin and disobedience. Now, to understand how Paul communicates this, I'm going to ask three questions of our text. Question number one, what are the characteristics of darkness, the things that we should avoid? Number two, what effect does darkness have on light? And question number three, what are the characteristics of light, the things that we should embrace? So, number one, what are the characteristics of darkness? Verses 3 to 6, if you want to follow along. Verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, let everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, Paul refers to two particular sins which characterize darkness, sexual impurity and covetousness. These sins stand in stark contrast to how Paul describes Christ in verse 2. In verse 2, we're told that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. He lived a life that was characterized by sacrifice. Sexual impurity and covetousness, on the other hand, are entirely self-indulgent. The ultimate end of these sins is not the good of someone else, but self-fulfillment at the expense of someone else, someone else's body, or someone else's goods. Darkness is also characterized by certain kinds of speech, which believers are instructed to avoid. There is a prohibition against filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. And according to one commentator, all three words refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in vulgar conversation. That's a very clear way of putting it. That was helpful. It is clear that Paul is making a connection between the list of sins in verse 3 and the kind of speech which needs to be avoided. In fact, the three words in verse 4 are unique because this is the only place in the New Testament where they are used. The second word is particularly strong. It is morologia, literally moron talk, if you know your Greek. This is the kind of conversation that characterizes darkness, profane, thoughtless, and at times simply moronic. In the space of two short verses, the Apostle Paul has painted a pretty bleak picture. And unfortunately, our society would tick all the same boxes. But what is at the bottom of this? Why did Paul's world, much like our own, revel in its vulgarity? Well, I think that Paul offers a subtle hint at the end of verse 4. Look at what he says. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. See, you might expect the best remedy to crude talk would be for one to take more care with their language, but this is not what Paul suggests. Paul suggests that crude language ought to be remedied with gratitude. Now, on the surface, this might seem like a very arbitrary connection, but think about the sins which comprise verses 3 and 4. They are perversions of perfectly good things, things which are gifts from God. In verse 3, the gift of sex is perverted, and in verse 4, the gift of humor is perverted. You see, the problem with our sinful nature is that we are not grateful for the gifts that God has given us. God has given the gifts of sex and humor to be used at appropriate times and in appropriate ways. However, our sinful nature grumbles at the restrictions placed upon these things, and so gratitude for God's kindness is quickly replaced by hasty disobedience. From the beginning of the epistle, Paul has been endeavoring to invoke a sense of gratitude in the hearts of his readers. Think about the opening verses of chapter 1. 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Verses 7 to 8, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." Verse 11 simply says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." And verses 13 to 14, "In him we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." And so notice the emphasis which Paul places on the things which the Christian has received from the Lord, and has sought to invoke gratitude. And so, if we connect this to our big idea of reflecting God's light, we must endeavor to be people of gratitude. Now, think to yourself over this past week, how many times have you or any of your work colleagues or family members expressed gratitude? A society as indulgent as ours has relegated the virtue of gratitude to a cultural quirk. It's nice to say thank you, but an ingrained sense of gratitude serves no real purpose in today's fast-paced society. So shine your light of Christ through gratitude, and let that shape people's perception of what it means to be a Christian. Now, we understand that darkness is characterized by ingratitude, which manifests itself in unsavory speech. But before we move on, I need to draw out a really practical application that sits on the surface of this text. A Christian's speech should distinguish them from unbelievers. To draw upon Paul's imagery, children of light should not speak like children of darkness. And you might think that I'm making a pretty elementary point here. Of course, Christians are not supposed to use the sort of vulgar language we hear in the workplace and the television. Everybody knows that. Well, I'm going to suggest that Paul's making a much more mature point than that. Take a closer look at the language he uses in verse 4. "But this language must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints." Notice how corporate Paul's exhortation is. He uses one of his favorite terms, saints, holy ones, or called out ones. That's what the term saints means, and it's a proper understanding of this term saint, which has helped to define the evangelical doctrine of what the church is. We are not a religious institution with a hierarchy of saints and a lower class of spiritual serfs. We are people called out by God, gathered in the name of Christ and being made holy through his Spirit. This applies to every person who has put their faith in Christ. So think about the implications of this doctrine for our speech. Are we using the gift of speech to bless and encourage our brothers and sisters? Listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You see, Christian speech is much more than a prohibition against obscenity. Our words should be used to encourage our brothers and sisters, thoughtful, intentional, and seasoned with the love of Christ. Now, let's move on to verses 5 and 6, the second characteristic of darkness. We see that darkness is characterized or is the object of divine wrath. One of the most moving episodes in the life of the Lord Jesus is his betrayal at the hands of Judas Iscariot. The Apostle John records the event in the 13th chapter of his Gospel, and following Judas's hasty exit from the upper room, John concludes with a single chilling statement, "And it was night." The scriptures always use the imagery of darkness to describe sin and evil. And this is how Paul describes believers. This is how Paul describes what believers were before their conversion in verse 8. We were once darkness. And so, in no uncertain terms, Paul warns that those who are without light will come under the judgment of God. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ in verse 5, and the wrath of God will come upon them in verse 6. Paul describes people who are sexually immoral or impure or covetous, assigning all such people the titles of sons of disobedience. And in Hebrew thought, to be a son of something meant that one's life was characterized by it. And so Paul is not assigning people who sin every so often in these ways to eternal perdition, because everybody will, but this is about people whose life is characterized by the sins mentioned in verse 5 and 6. So Paul refers specifically to sexual sins and covetousness, but it bears a much broader application than that, because anybody who is walking in flagrant disobedience to God is subject to his wrath. And if you're here and you know you're living in disobedience towards God, then you need to face this cold, hard fact. God, in his holiness, will not tolerate your disobedience. I take the empty words mentioned in verse 6 to mean the kind of nauseating teaching that God is some kind of cosmic grandfather who's really not that bothered about sin. Well, there's nothing muddy about God's attitude towards sin in these verses. If you choose to persist in sin, you have no place in the kingdom of God. However, notice that Paul is primarily issuing this warning for the benefit of believers. Look at the opening of verse 5. "For you may be sure of this." And look at the follow-up statement in verse 7. "Therefore, do not become partners with them." You see, now that we have become light in Christ, it means that we have had God's truth revealed to us. We have been enlightened to the truth about God's justice and holiness, and the truth about sin and its consequences. This is what Paul describes as having the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16. And personally, I think that's one of the most important verses in all the New Testament. We have the mind of Christ. So let's link this back to our big idea. We need a mature understanding of what sin is if we are going to faithfully reflect God's light in this world. You see, if we only think of sin as the things in our society that grind our cultural gears, then we will never be much use in shedding light on its seriousness. If this is our attitude, that sin is simply the things that we don't like to see happening out there in the world, we will only ever be the cynic on the sideline, hurling our religious rhetoric at a rapidly changing society. But if we take Paul's words on board, we see sin as a terribly serious thing and something from which people need delivered and fast. Our responsibility is to show how Christ shines into this darkness and brings real hope. So, darkness is characterized by ingratitude, and it invokes divine wrath. Question number 2, what effect does light have in darkness? Verses 7 and 8. "Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Verses 7 and 8 here serve as a transition. Before Paul begins to contrast the characteristics of light with the characteristics of darkness, he reminds believers of what they once were. They once shared in all the sins mentioned in verses 3 and 4. They were once darkness. If you're here and you're a Christian, you were once darkness. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you still are. Therefore, it is no wonder that Paul prefaces verse 8 with verse 7. He instructs believers not to become partners with those who are still in darkness. And the Greek word here translated partners literally means to have something with somebody else. It can mean to share something with somebody else. And the same word is used in Ephesians 3 and verse 6 when Paul describes Gentiles as partakers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so let's understand that Paul here is not prohibiting contact with unbelievers, but he issues a direct command not to share in their lifestyle. And this is because of the transformation that's taken place in verse 8. And commentators on Ephesians are quick to point out that in verse 8, Paul is not describing a change in someone's circumstances. Rather, he is describing a change in the person. Pay attention to Paul's language. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Here, Paul returns to one of the driving themes of this epistle. Christians are people who have been given a new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, Jesus himself is light, but Christians become light too as we reflect the character of Christ in our lives. Christ is like the sun and we are like the moon. We reflect the light which has its source in Christ. This is why Paul reminds us that we are light in the Lord. And according to the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation, when we inhabit the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no night there. The glory of Christ will shine in all its fullness, and darkness will be entirely expelled. But we are not quite there yet. So, to return once again to our big idea of reflecting God's light, the transformation that has taken place in each of our lives, if we are Christians, irrespective of how great or how terribly you might think your Christian life is going, the transformation that has taken place in you serves a very important purpose, because a transformed life shows the light of Christ in a dark world. It's the same old adage, you want me to believe in your Redeemer? Show me your redeemed life. And as Christians, we might be tempted to think that the light shines the brightest whenever the world around us is acting more or less in accord with biblical principles. We find great comfort in a Christian culture. So if things begin to plummet morally, then the light is darkened and we are left hopeless in the face of adversity. But yet this is not Paul's premise. The apostle is saying that the light of Christ shines through people and not through circumstances. Remember that Paul is writing this epistle from prison. He knew the hardship of persecution, and in Acts 20, he warned the Ephesian elders that they would suffer hardship at the hands of fierce wolves and false teachers. This is not to mention the moral chaos and spiritual darkness that already characterized Ephesian society. And so, it is no wonder that in chapters 5 and 6, Paul gives some really practical advice about how Christians are supposed to conduct themselves in home and in the workplace. And so it is against this backdrop that Paul instructs the Ephesian Christians to walk as children of light. It won't do any good waiting for society to change. And if we are serious about reaching people for Christ, then we need to show how the Christian gospel changes people. And perhaps I'm talking to somebody and you're terribly anxious about witnessing to your colleagues in work, but there is such a dramatic contrast in your worldviews that you hardly know where to start. Well, you can take this or leave this, but may I suggest that you begin by explaining how God wants to make them a new person. He wants to change the very fabric of who and what they are. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, he wants to do this for you as well. And so we understand that the ingratitude of darkness invokes God's wrath, but the light has a transforming effect on darkness. Now, our third and final question, what are the characteristics of light? Verses 9 to 14. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, in contrast with the unfruitful works of darkness, Paul describes the fruit of light as all that is good and right and true. This brings us back to verse 2, where we are commanded to be imitators of God. All that is good and right, or that could also be translated just and true, has its source in God. Just as the fullness of God's character was manifest in Christ, we reflect the light, as we reflect the light of Christ, God's character is manifest in us. And Paul fleshes this point out in verse 10 as he encourages believers to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And this closely parallels the beginning of Romans 12. After exhorting believers to be transformed by the renewing of their mind, he then encourages them to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's Romans 12 and verse 2. I'm going to go back to verse 10 of Ephesians 5. J.B. Phillips, of whom I'm a big fan, and if you have his paraphrase, you know that we're all greatly indebted. J.B. Phillips writes for verse 10, "Let your lives be living proofs of the things which please God. Let your lives be living proofs of the things which please God." You see, humanly speaking, none of us align ourselves with God as we should, because of our sin nature. It's much like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. We will still insist on embracing those things that are contrary to God's will. The example we have to follow, therefore, is the Lord Jesus. He was God in human flesh and the only person in human history to fully align himself with God. Study his life and you will see a perfect display of verses 9 and 10. Now, back in verse 2, Paul gives a very poignant description of this harmony between the Father and the Son. He says that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The implication of verse 2 is that the Father was entirely pleased with the Son's sacrifice. Of course, no sacrifice for sin that was anything less than pleasing to God could have been an acceptable atonement for sin. But the thing to notice is that the sweet-smelling sacrifice of verse 2, the very thing which pleased God, came through sacrificial giving. God was pleased through sacrifice. And maybe I'm speaking to somebody this evening and you've become disgruntled in your Christian walk. You still believe all the facts about your faith and you feel, unfortunately, that you've hit a spiritual slump. Perhaps the stress of the workplace or the demands of family life are taking their toll. You carry on like a brave old trooper because you know it's the right thing to do, but deep down, you're not even sure if God is pleased with you at all. Well, look at how Christ pleased his Father. He set aside his own desire for the good of others. So learn to live a life that is invested in other people. Take their concerns as seriously as you take your own. Spend time praying for them and follow the example of Christ by sharing their burdens with them. Remember our big idea, we reflect God's light, and light always has an outward focus. Light is emitted away from itself. And so, if your light is going to shine, it must shine outwardly. Now, the second characteristic of darkness is found in verses 11 and 12. We find that light is separate from darkness. That's its second characteristic. In contrast to aligning itself with God, light makes a concerted effort to distinguish itself from darkness rather than capitulating to the behavior of the surrounding world. Christians have the responsibility to expose this behavior. The "but" in the middle of verse 11 is extremely helpful in showing how Paul is linking these two ideas together. As Christians, we don't only refrain from sinful activity, but we actively expose it. And the emphasis of verse 11 is primarily on one's lifestyle. The way we live before others is a means of this exposure. Also, the wider context of the passage suggests that this exposure comes through a godly life, as the passage as a whole is talking about Christian living. And now, this by no means diminishes the importance of our verbal witness. At the end of chapter 6, Paul asks the Ephesians to pray for him, so that he could be bold and open his mouth to proclaim the gospel in prison. Yet, the sheer beauty of a life dedicated to God has its own unique power. And given enough time, a life of directionless self-indulgence will lose its appeal when a life of quiet obedience shows up all of its ugly spots. And maybe you're here and you're growing weary of being the weird Christian. Your unsaved family just don't get this whole Christianity thing. Perhaps one more snide comment from a co-worker will be enough to send you over the edge. If this is you, Don't forget the power of a godly life. Don't forget the impact that your witness can have in a world of moral chaos. When the people around you feel the flimsy structure of a pleasure-driven life collapse beneath them, you will be the one to whom they cling for support. Your Christian life, once considered a pitiable, if not irritating, novelty, will become a beacon of order and stability. Now consider the exhortation in verse 12 in light of this. If we want to expose the sin that pervades our culture, we need to be careful that we do not become inoculated to it. The easiest way to dilute something of its wickedness is to introduce it in a very casual manner until it becomes normalized. And if you know your European history and a little bit of World War II, you'll know that this is what Joseph Goebbels, Adolf Hitler's propaganda minister, did with the anti-Semitic rhetoric, as he would slowly and surely put it in the newspapers and across all the different media platforms. It eventually snowballed into something that was ugly. So there's an illustration and some random trivia, if you like history. And so we need to make sure that we do not become inoculated or normalized to sin through our conversation. We're the church, where God's called out, wants to take care of how we're speaking to one another. Before we have to take care of how we speak to others outside the church, let's make sure our speech is okay inside the church. Now, verses 13 and 14 give us our final characteristic of light, and that is that it is life-giving. Now, the final section of this passage is a bit of a puzzle for scholars because there is no identifiable source for the quote in verse 14. In my estimation, Paul probably adapted some verses from the book of Isaiah and used it in the composition of an early church hymn. And this was likely sung at baptismal ceremonies to celebrate the life of a recent convert. Now, it's complicated stuff trying to figure out exactly what's going on. That's my estimation. It's not a hill that I'm going to die on, but if you're interested, I can explain other ways of interpreting it. But for the sake of our time tonight, it was most likely sung as an early church hymn with two verses from the book of Isaiah adapted by Paul. And so with all of this, it leaves us wondering why on earth Paul intended to have listened to this course and what purpose it served. Some commentators suggest that it is a kind of evangelistic appeal. However, I find this unlikely. The passage is too heavily focused on the Christian life. It's too heavily focused on the kind of people Christians ought to be. In fact, if you extracted verses 13 and 14 from what Paul is writing here, it would read like this. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. Take out verses 13 and 14, jump to 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Therefore, I think the best interpretation of this passage is articulated by commentator Peter O'Brien. This is what he says. By citing these words, either an early Christian hymn or his own composition, based on the Old Testament, Paul reminds the readers of their conversion. That's key. Paul reminds the readers of their conversion. That's what O'Brien's saying the reason is for Paul putting it in here. They had been summoned by God's call to awaken from their sleep or spiritual death and to turn from the old life. So Paul is reminding the Ephesian Christians of the time in their life when the light of Christ made their sin visible. He was reminding them of how it transformed them as a further encouragement to walk in light of this transformation. Remember, it was the Ephesian church to whom Jesus issued that cunning indictment, you have abandoned the love you had at first. You read that in the book of Revelation. Before long, love for the Lord Jesus in the Ephesian church had been replaced by mechanical orthodoxy. And perhaps as Paul was writing, he could sense this coming. And so this leaves us with a final link back to our big idea of reflecting God's light. We reflect a light that will never go out because God is eternal and it is his light. You see, at the point of our conversion, an eternal work took place. The light of God, which has been blazing before the foundation of the world, has been infused into you if you're a Christian. You see, a real Christian conversion is no short-term psychological buzz. It is a thing of eternal substance. And I like how C.S. Lewis put it, always a good man for a quote, in his book, The Weight of Glory. Let's listen to Lewis. Nature is mortal. We shall outlive her. When all the suns and nebulae have passed away, each one of you will still be alive. Nature is only the image, the symbol. We are summoned to pass in through nature, beyond her, to the splendor which she fitfully reflects. So, the light that you and I reflect as Christians keeps us in touch with eternity while we're still in this world. Yet, we can so easily forget about this. We can so easily forget that we have been infused with this light. We forget that we've been eternally awakened. And maybe you're here, and like some in the Ephesian church, you've grown cold, and you've lost your first love. You know that the life of Christ is within you, but its pulse has weakened over the years. If this is you, then remember the magnitude of what God has done for you in Christ. Listen to the words with which Paul opens this letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. If you're a Christian, this is the life that you have been given. Think about it, a life that was conceived in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. A plan of salvation which was determined before you were ever born, and which is being worked out as you face a new week, even if it looks pretty rubbish. And so, this is life in its fullest. And on this note, we close. Tonight, we have been discussing what it means for us to walk as children of light. This means that we are called to reflect God's light. That was our big idea. We have explored the characteristics of the darkness in which we shine. It's characterized by ingratitude towards the gifts that God has given humanity. And so it invokes his wrath. This provides us as Christians with a purpose statement for shining his lights in this world. Secondly, we looked at the effect that light has on darkness. It has a transforming effect. As we walk as children of light, we show the world what this transformation looks like. And finally, we looked at the characteristics of light. We have seen that it is perfectly aligned with God. It is separate from darkness, and it is life-giving. So the light and darkness metaphor, which Paul uses in this passage, is both profound and practical. It gives us a new depth of understanding as to who we are as Christians, and what this means as we are engaged with a world that is darkened by sin. So may the Lord help us all to reflect the light of God faithfully this week.